Hey, what do you give to the person who has everything? Now I know that's the question we usually ask around birthdays or Christmas time. But believe it or not, that's actually a question that Jesus himself confronted when he was dealing with a church in the New Testament. There was a church that was located in the area we would know today as modern Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was called back then, at a place called Laodicea. And I think if you and I were church shopping in the first century, we would probably find the church at Laodicea pretty compelling place, a place we might want to call home, because it was a picture not only of peace, it was relatively free from persecution, but also prosperity. These people, as far as material things went, really had it going on. And you would think that a church like this, that seemingly from the outside had all of these assets, would be a real plus for the kingdom of God. But interestingly, when Jesus dealt with the church at Laodicea, he had some very different words to share. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, notice how they got into this lukewarm condition. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Now, why these stern words from Jesus to a church that seemingly had it all together? Well, they had assets, they had peace, they had a reputation, but the one thing they lacked was a genuine heart for God. And isn't that the challenge that we face sometimes? We can be involved with a church, we can be invested in a lot of Christian things, we can have a right-on reputation among those that look upon us as individuals that seemingly are steeped in the things of God, and yet, still lack that real right heart for God. You see, when Jesus looked at Laodicea, and I think sometimes the way he looks at us, what do you give to someone who seemingly has everything? What Jesus wanted to give them was a real, genuine relationship with him, one that came directly from the heart. Well, how can we make sure that we have a real relationship with Jesus and not settle for a Christianized clever counterfeit? How can we make sure that we're not falling in that same spiritual fault and flaw that caused Jesus to look at that church and say, "Man, everybody else thinks you're wonderful, but you kind of make me sick"? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 20. In Luke, chapter 20, and going into chapter 21 this morning, a study that we could call, "Are You the Real Deal?" We're going to see Jesus coming face to face with individuals coming to this very same fork in the spiritual road. Individuals that seemingly had everything and yet, in the eyes of God, had settled for less than nothing. We're going to see and so three key insights to make sure that we aren't individuals that look good on the outside but lack a spiritual reality in our hearts. First, we're going to see that counterfeit of a real relationship with God. Some individuals, unlikely individuals, who had gotten off the right road. Secondly, we're going to see the contrast of a real relationship with God. We're going to see a beautiful picture, an unlikely picture, of one individual in this system who did have that heart that was so pleasing in God's sight. And finally, we're going to see the caution of a real relationship with God, how we can stay on the right road and not settle for less when it comes to the joy, the prospect, the power, the presence of God, the genuine relationship he wants to lavish on all who will come to him in faith in Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, it's so interesting how in Revelation, Jesus is described as the one who walks among the lampstands, literally the one who walks among the churches, and that you are one that looks carefully, not just at the condition in general that's going on in a fellowship or a gathering of believers. Lord, you say in Psalm 33 that you see all the sons of men. You fashion our hearts individually and consider all of our deeds. Lord, we pray that as we study your word here today, we would see and understand your searching look into our souls. That, Lord, you are the one that ultimately we have to do with. It's not a question of being in right standing or being in a right position or a right place or even having an impressive spiritual resume that you're looking for. You desire for us to worship you from the heart. So I pray that as your Holy Spirit leads us into truth today, you would allow us to be able to hear your voice about the condition of our heart. And if we're doing well with you, you'd show us how we can excel still more and put first things first in our lives. But if you should put your finger on, well, maybe the issue that we have a faith on our lips but not in our life, that we've got a head knowledge of you but it hasn't quite transcended that greatest 18 inches in the universe between the head and the heart, I pray that this would be a morning where that would happen. And that we would discover that you stand with arms outstretched, ready to receive, if we'll do a 180, if we'll turn and change our minds and hearts and put our trusts in you. Help us to enter into that reality of relationship, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. And as you know, as we get into this section of the book of Luke, this is the last week that Jesus would spend leading up to his appointment with the cross. And the shadow of the cross is looming larger and larger on Jesus' horizon. But just as Jesus is facing these issues, so the presence of Jesus is causing the people of God, Israel, to come face to face with some of their own issues. The presence of Messiah in Jerusalem was shining a bright light into some very dark corners. And if you've been with us in our study, you see how these things came to light. The religious rulers, the ones that thought things were just great the way they were and didn't want to change a thing, who were interested in protecting their position rather than having a right relationship with God, well, they wanted to put down this individual they considered a country bumpkin from the sticks, someone that hadn't gone to their school, someone that didn't play by their rules, someone that was audacious enough to claim that he was the God that they were worshiping. You know, they wanted to make short work of him. And so they tried to discredit him publicly. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that there's been this interaction between Jesus and the religious rulers. They kept trying to trap him and trick him with tough questions. But every tough question they posed to Jesus, he absolutely hit out of the ballpark. In fact, he even turned the tables on these religious rulers by asking them a question they seemingly could not answer. In verse 41, Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is it then that he's his son?" Well, they had no response to this. In fact, in the parallel accounts that we find in the other Gospels, it says that no one dared ask him another question after this, because Jesus had brought up the ultimate question. Who do you think you're dealing with when you deal with me? You know, who is the Messiah anyway? You question whether I can be the Messiah because I claim to be the Son of God, and yet David, speaking of the Messiah, referred to him as his Lord. Well, once again, this idea that God would walk among his people, that unto us a son would be born, unto us a child would be given, the government would rest on his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus was embodying this, and he was the fork in the road. They could fall at his feet and acknowledge his lordship, or they could make their plans to eliminate him as a blasphemer and as a threat to their positions. And we're going to see the decision they made. And you know, when we understand how this is all going to pan out, you know, I don't know about you, but there's moments where I'm like, Jesus was so obvious about who he was and what he came to do. He was so merciful. He was so kind. He was so good. He did things and liberated people in ways that these religious rulers could never understand. Man, if I saw that, I'd want to jump on the bandwagon. And yet these individuals dug their feet in, their heels in, and just decided there's no way. Either he goes or we go, and we're not going anywhere. How could they miss Jesus when they came? What led to this spiritual spin out that caused the very shepherds of Israel not to recognize the ultimate provision of God when it was right before their eyes? Well, again, Jesus deals with this here. In verse 45, this is where we pick up our study this morning of Luke chapter 20, we read this: "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love gatherings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Now notice the first word that that comes out of Jesus' mouth after he's interacted with these religious so-and-sos, these powers that be. He turns to his disciples. Everybody else is listening in after this interaction, this spiritual debate that has gone on, this showdown at high noon as far as who was telling the truth and who wasn't. Jesus turns, and the first word out of his mouth is beware. Beware. Now, that would seem a little bit difficult to receive if you'd been standing there at that time. Beware? Like we're in danger here? How could we possibly be in spiritual danger? We're right here in the epicenter of God's work. We are right here in the temple of God. If there was ever a place where you would hear God's truth, if there was ever a place where you didn't have to fear being led astray, wouldn't it be the temple of God? This is the most safe spiritual place in the universe. Well, one thing that we discover, maybe you've discovered in your own experience, is this: when it comes to spiritual issues, sometimes the place we think is the most safe place can oftentimes be the least safe place. Sometimes, and boy, I'll tell you, the people that are outside looking in at a relationship with God, people that aren't in church today, you ask, you know, well, you know, why are you so antagonistic toward God? They say, oh, well, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to church. And you ask them why. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. I've rarely run across somebody who says, well, you know, I looked at Jesus and his teaching, and I just didn't want to have anything to do with it. You know, or, you know, I looked at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and it was just lacking. I never hear that. But you know what I do hear? I do hear a lot of people talking about being burned when they hung out in church. They came to church and they heard the, oh, brother, and, you know, I've seen people hug each other and interact, and you know, it just seemed like they found paradise on earth. And they drop their guard and they open their hearts, and inevitably someone tramples on it. And man, you get burned, you get hurt by religious people and churchy individuals and pastors and people like this. Man, there's an awful lot of people that are just really bitter towards God because the people of God done them wrong. And you know, this is exactly what Jesus was warning about here. Beware. Why had the temple become such a dangerous place spiritually? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the leadership had left the Lord. They'd fallen in love with their own PR. They began to believe their own religious resume. They were less interested in a relationship with God than preserving their own position. Listen to what Jesus says to beware of. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast. Now notice who Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with the scribes. The word scribes there, grammateus in Greek, literally meant the experts on the law. The individuals that were so committed to God's truth that many of them in order to be a scribe, had the entire body of truth we would call the Old Testament memorized. I mean, these were the individuals that were given the responsibility by God to accurately transmit its truth to the next generation. They were the ones who would copy the scriptures meticulously. And man, were they committed to the meticulous copying and transmission of God's truth. You know, when a scribe, for instance, would be transcribing a book of the Bible, if they came across, for instance, the holy name of God, we would refer to it as Yahweh, or some people pronounce it Jehovah. I think that's unfortunate because there's no J sound in Hebrew. But when they would come to that holy name of God, the four-letter consonant name of God, they would put their pens down, take a ritual bath, come back, and write those four Hebrew consonants, Yod-Heth-Vau-Heth, or YHWH in English. Then they'd put the pen down, and they would take another bath, and they would continue writing. That's how committed these guys were to the Bible, to passing along God's truth. We would think, wow, you know, these guys would be people that we could trust, these scribes, these grammateus, if you will. But Jesus said something had gone wrong with it. What had caused them to spiritually collapse? Well, listen to what had happened. They desired to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at the feasts. Now, notice, these individuals had come to God, I think, with right motivation. But their heart had been turned because rather than seeking a right relationship with God, they were bowing down to some pretty seductive idols, maybe the same kind of idols that get to us in our day and age. The idol of reputation. They loved to have the uniform that set them aside as a scribe. And you know, you go to churches and you know, you see these people in their flowing robes and their uniforms and all of this. You know, I've been sharing with you all, I had the opportunity to do the memorial service for my uncle up in Washington State, and it was at an Episcopal church. And you know, my family from Washington, my dad's background, it was a very high church Episcopalian. And you know, inevitably, when I go to one of these things, the story is told about my first time in church as a youngster. My grandmother, believe it or not, played the pipe organ at a very formal Episcopalian church, a very gifted musician. And she had invited us all out, and it was like this wonderful dedication of this new building that the Episcopal Church had just opened, and this head bishop from the region was going to be there. And, you know, there we were sitting in the pews, and this guy comes walking in, and he's got the hat on and the flowing robes, and there's the acolytes going before him, and they're waving incense back and forth. And, you know, my grandmother is starting to play her organ deal, and it's just the most glorious moment of her life, right? And then I stand up, and I go, "Hey, is that God?" My first theological question. But boy, this guy had the robes and he had the position, and we kind of cluck our tongues and say, "Well, you know, we don't go for robes and positions. You know, we're Calvary Chapel." "Oh, really? Go to a pastor's conference. You know what the robe is? It's an Aloha shirt." You got to be wearing the Aloha shirt, man, because that's what sets you aside. As a Calvary Chapel, sets you aside. Ah, you're somebody because you're wearing the uniform. You've got the robes, you've got the stripes, you've got, you know, the degrees, you've got the attaboys. You know, that's what these guys loved. They grew up and they say, "Man, someday I'm going to wear that uniform. Someday I'm going to be set aside as this individual." It's like a spiritual letterman's jacket. They sought recognition. They sought reputation. They sought respect from men instead of a right relationship with God. And you know, they started out on the right. They were even doing the right things. But once again, the key issue is that we've got to wrestle with as far as do we have a right relationship with God, catch this, isn't what people think about us. It isn't even what we participate in. It isn't even the place that you are in this morning, the fact that you got up and went to church. Bless your hearts for doing so. But that's not what makes you right with God. It's the heart you bring to it. It's the motive. It's asking that question, not just, "What am I doing in the kingdom of God?" But the deeper question is this: why are you doing it? Why are you involved in the things of God? Why do you study the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you share your faith? All those things are wonderful. But unless those things flow out of a relationship with God, you're duplicating that same spiritual error. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, you couldn't be farther from God. And sooner or later, it comes out in the wash. Listen to this other thing that Jesus points out here in verse 47. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Now notice this idea of devouring widows' houses. What was that all about? Well, you know, the commentators will have different ideas, but the one that made the most sense to me was this. When someone would be getting up in years and would have an estate, you know, they'd sit around and they'd think, well, who am I going to get to oversee my estate? Who am I going to get to oversee my affairs when I go? I can't choose one of my kids because I know my kids, and, you know, a kid can't even drive a chariot straight, and I wouldn't trust him with all that. If I choose this relative, then this is going to, I know we'll bring in someone that's just impeccable, someone that everybody can respect. And oftentimes, they would go to these scribes, these religious rulers, and say, you know, I want you to be the one that referees the family and make sure that, when I pass away, everything's done properly. And they'd say, of course, you can count on me. But these individuals would be put into this position. And they would end up using these estates for their own self-promotion, for their own advantage, to the point where even the widows that were supposed to be taken care of would find themselves out on the street. Because these individuals would use that place of trust and abuse it. And Jesus said, these will receive greater condemnation. You know why they'd receive greater condemnation? They'd sit there and they'd get done, you know, with a nice, diligent week of kicking some poor old lady out on the street with no resources left so that they couldn't have another summer home someplace. And then they'd come and pray these long, cheesy prayers. And everybody would go, wow, what a spiritual dude you are. Everybody on the horizontal. What Jesus was saying is heaven just wasn't impressed. Boy. What a challenging, challenging passage this is. You see, how did these individuals get so off track? How did these individuals become so off base that when Messiah came, he was going, you know what? You think you're going to be commended by God? Guess what? When you stand before God, all that's waiting you is condemnation. How did they get so off track? Well, I think there's an insight for us that we need to take seriously in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Well, you want to talk about scary verses in the Bible. Some people will say, you know, what's the, you know, scariest verse you've ever read? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, or, you know, Noah and the Flood, you know, these stories. The book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back and cleans it. This, to me, is the scariest verse you'll ever run into in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we scratch our heads at that passage because, boy, talk about an impressive spiritual resume. These guys have it. I don't know how many of you have prophesied in the name of the Lord where God spoke through your mouth. I don't know how many of you have come up to somebody who's rolling on the floor and speaking in some unworldly voice and say, come out, and the demon flees. I don't know how many of you out there have been front row center for a miracle that was done, an out-and-out undisputable miracle, a sign or a wonder done in the name of the Lord. You know, we look at that and go, man, these guys got it all over me. And yet Jesus said, I never knew you. Well, how could they do these miracles? How could they cast out demons? How could they prophesy if they didn't really know the Lord? Well, understand something. God always honors his word. Doesn't necessarily honor the source of the word. The spokesman isn't necessarily honored, but he'll always honor his word. And boy, that's an important thing to understand if you're among those that, you know, have considered cashing in your faith because, say, Christians have burned you down through times, or pastors have ended up being less than you thought they were going to be. You know, I remember during the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s, a guy came up to me and after a service, and he said, you know, I think I've lost my salvation. I said, why is that? And he goes, well, you know, I gave my life to Christ at a Jimmy Swaggart rally. Now we see that Jimmy Swaggart is thoroughly corrupt, so I just don't even know if I'm saved. And I looked at him and I said, so did you receive Jimmy Swaggart as your personal savior? Is that what happened? And the guy goes, no, no. And I said, well, who did you invite into your heart when you got saved? Well, Jesus. So is Jesus on Nightline? Is Jesus in scandal right now? And the guy goes, no. Understand this. If you want to have a stumble-proof faith, keep your eyes on Jesus. If you want to make sure that your date at the judgment seat of God isn't going to be a shock and a surprise where he just shakes his head and says, I never knew you. Make sure that your heart-to-heart relationship with God is job one. Make sure that that's what you're concerned about, not what people think about you, not being a productive, busy beaver for the kingdom of God. Make sure you've got that right relationship with the Lord. Because I guarantee you, on that day, the only thing that's going to matter to you, the only thing that's going to count, whether Jesus looks at you and says, he's one of my own. Yes, that one belongs to me. These guys missed it. They were so busy doing godly things, they left God behind. And boy, Jesus gives us a heads-up warning. There's a lot of people out there that look good on the outside. But the inside, something else going on entirely. Now, in contrast, you know, we look at this and we go, whoa, you know, that's pretty heavy. The spiritual leaders have just tanked. You know, could anything good be going on there? Well, yeah, there was good going on there. There were people that, in spite of the system, had figured out how to have a relationship with God. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, you need to understand a little background here to understand what's going on. When the people of Israel would come to the temple, they had the rough equivalent of what I guess we would call our agape boxes, you know, those wooden boxes you'll see around the sanctuary where people could put their tithes and offerings in. But theirs were a little bit different. There were 13 of these receptacles that were strategically placed in the outer court of the temple so that people could give. And there was nothing wrong with putting these things out. There was nothing wrong with people giving to the temple. As a matter of fact, it was set up in that way to correct a spiritual flaw that had happened to the people of Israel, kind of going the opposite direction. In the book of Malachi, maybe you are familiar with this passage, but in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, God says to Israel, "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room to receive it." Yeah, what God is saying to the people of Israel there, and again, this idea of tithing there. Tithing was a form of spiritual income tax. You would give 10% of your income to support the work of the temple and the priests and the Levites that worked there. And that wasn't the only mandatory giving if you were an Israelite at that time. With the various offerings that were required on an annual basis, Larry Burkett, the Christian finance guru, determined that the average Israelite would give a mandatory 28% of their income every year. So if someone's haranguing you about tithing 10%, man, imagine what it was like to be an Israelite. Now, this was the mandatory offering. And in Malachi, they were blowing it off. And God says, that's why things aren't being prospered. You're not living up to the covenant that I set up with you. If you do the right thing under the Old Testament covenant, I will bless you. If you don't do the right thing, I'm going to curse you. That's the way it works. And so to make sure that people were blessed and to make sure the people of Israel were blessed, you'd come into the temple and you'd see these receptacles set along, these 13 different giving stations, if you will. They were really interesting because we're told from commentators, rabbis of the time, that these receptacles were like a box, but they would have this brass trumpet-like structure on the outside where you could bring your offerings in. And it was made out of brass. And again, remember something, you didn't give paper money back then. You'd give the temple shekel, generally speaking, a piece of silver. And so when these wealthy people came in, that was being referred to here, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. What would happen is you would come in and you would have, say, a bag of silver shekels. And you'd come to this brass trumpet-like receptacle and you'd dump them in, and it would sound like somebody just hit the jackpot at the Desert Diamond. You know, as these things would be in. And everybody turn around and go, oh, you know, and the longer the noise, man, the bigger the offering. And people go, oh, man, they really gave a lot. You know, J.P. Gottrocks would come in and so that would be the way the giving would be done. Now, in contrast, he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, a mite here, the Greek word is lepton. We get our term leaf from that. A lepton was the smallest piece of currency you could have in that culture. It was a little copper leaf. You know, again, commentators differ on exactly how much a lepton was worth, but the most reliable source that I was able to study is that a lepton would amount to, as a breakdown of a denarius, which was a day's wage, you would go down the list of all these different coins that broke down a denarius, and the lepton was at the end. This would account to basically about 8 minutes worth of work for a common laborer. You'd get a lepton, 8 minutes of work. So you can do the math. I don't know how much you bring in a day, but, you know, again, divide your work day by that. And you know, again, you're kind of dealing with, you know, the old, you know, change thing. You know, we don't really like change, do we? You know, I mean, when we go to the convenience mart, there's always the, you know, need a penny, leave a penny, have a penny, leave it, you know, that sort of thing. You know, it was just sort of inconvenient. And, you know, I've been involved in church situations where I've been given the responsibility of processing offerings and so forth, especially at Calvary Costa Mesa. And, you know, people would give, and some people would give, and there'd be change, you know, and you're counting out the dollars and the checks and all this other stuff. And then there's change, and change is such a drag, you know, and especially, you know, when you're dealing with pennies, you know, oh, I got to count out these pennies now. What a drag. And I used to think that until I realized that the people giving pennies were probably the people that God was most pleased with, because it was probably either a child taking some of their allowance and putting it in the offering, which would be really cool, or maybe it was somebody who didn't have anything else, and they were just putting it. Now, obviously, some cheapskate could say, well, just put a penny in or something. Well, that's possible, but the fact of the matter is this woman gives two lepton. Now, imagine the contrast here. You got J.P. Gottrocks, right, with his bag of shekels, you know, jackpot, you know, oh boy, you know, great giving there, and, you know, into this receptacle. As the shekels descended in. Then you got this little old lady who comes up, and she puts in two little leptons. Tink, tink. That'd be all you'd hear. You know, and people probably roll their eyes and they go, oh, you know, just leptons, you know, these little tiny things like that. You know, why even bother? Why even bother? If that's all you got to get, just keep it. You know, why even bother? Well, here's why you bother. Look what Jesus said. So he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. Not just more than J.P. Gottrocks, understand. More than anybody that gave anything at the temple. You take the sum total of all of the take, all of the intake that the temple had on that day. This woman outgave them all. Why? For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, Jesus' statement here has been the subject matter for a lot of sermons on sacrificial giving. You know, and oh, you got to give it all and all this stuff. But I think that misses the bigger point. The bigger point was this. This woman gave from the heart, and God was watching. Now, you know, once again, when we think about giving, you know, we see, you know, in Matthew chapter 6 about Jesus saying, when you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. Don't blow a trumpet and call attention to you when you do charitable deeds. And we get all of that. And you know, as far as giving goes, it's nobody's business but yours and God's. But it is God's business. And the only one that had the right to look at whether someone was giving or not was watching. Now, I know maybe you've seen the opposite, you know, when you're in church and, you know, the offering, you know, plate or the bag gets passed, and you know maybe you've had the unfortunate experience of putting something in and having the usher look at you like, that's it? That's all you're going to give? Well, it's none of that usher's business what you give or what you don't give. It's between you and God. But understand something. God was watching. Why was God so interested in what this woman gave? Why was Jesus so focused on this? Well, turn back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, listen to what Jesus said. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. Now catch this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, we don't know really much of anything about this widow. We don't even know her name. But we do know her heart. Because Jesus said she gave everything she had. She gave everything to God. And I think this physical manifestation, and even these two little tiny coins going tink, tink, which in the grand scheme of things didn't arouse the interest or the admiration of anybody that was in the temple that day. In heaven itself, the Father looked at that and said, right on. That's the greatest offering we'll probably ever receive at this temple. Why? Because, once again, it came from the heart. Oh, that's such an important thing. You know, once again, you know, giving is such a touchy issue. And, you know, people say, well, you know, I don't go to church because every time I went to church, they were just, you know, trying to get into my wallet. You know, they're just always money, 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 and this and that and the other. And I'm sorry if you felt hectored in terms of giving of the church, because that's not what New Testament giving is all about. Old Testament giving was a form of spiritual income tax, and it was mandatory under the law of Moses. But our giving as New Testament believers is very, very different. You know, people will say, well, you know, do you believe in the tithe? And, well, I believe it exists, for sure. But did you know that tithing as a minimum form of giving to God is not taught in the New Testament? You know what the New Testament standard for giving is? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. There the Apostle Paul said this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes, where? In his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now notice what the New Testament standard for giving is. It's not some slavish concept like, oh, you know, well, I know why you're struggling financially because you only gave 8.9% of your income last month. You didn't get to that magic 10 mark, man. You know, I hear people teach this stuff. You know, again, the tithe was an Old Testament concept. I don't think it's bad to look at, say, 10% as a standard for giving. You know, if you're like me and you tend to be a creature of habit, you know, maybe that's a good benchmark for you to shoot for. Nothing wrong with that. But understand, your blessedness or lack thereof before God has nothing to do with the percentage of your income that you give. It has everything to do with the heart behind your giving. God's looking for a cheerful giver. The word there in the Greek is hilarion. It literally means hilarious. God wants giving to be a joy to you. You know, oh boy, I get to give. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And if it's not, if, you know, when the offering comes by, you know, oh, roll on, well, here we go. You know, I want to be a cheapskate. So here, you know, I'll scrape some lint off so and put something in. Here's something I bet you never hear in church. Keep it. Don't give God, give to God because you're under pressure. Don't give to God because you're trying to impress the usher. Don't give to God because you're going to feel guilty if you don't. And it ought to be a joy. And for this woman, it was. And guess what? You know, the most joyful thing about giving is this. When we give from the heart, God looks at that and says, that's what I'm looking for. Why? Not because God needs your dough. Here's a newsflash for you. God ain't broke. He ain't a little short this month. I know sometimes we see these TV ministries and stuff. Oh, if you don't give, this ministry is going to, it's going to come to an end if you don't give. Hey, if your ministry is so lame that if you, some human being doesn't give, it's going to come to an end, maybe it needs to come to an end. God ain't broke. Where God guides, he provides. We've seen this over and over in the life of this church. You know, we're not by any means a wealthy church. I'll go to these pastors' conferences sometime, and I'll see these guys sitting around having breakfast saying, yeah, we've got this huge amount in our building rainy day fund, and we just want to know, you know, how do you guys invest yours, and what do you got in your mutual funds, and this and that and the other. And I just say, you know, Bo and I kind of sit there, and every month we go, I can't believe it, we paid our bills. This is awesome. You know, I don't know why, but God has always just right on met the need. It's always just been right there. And man, I wouldn't want to have it any other way. Because I tell people, we're working without a net here. You know, if God doesn't come through, we're done. And what more beautiful place to be spiritually than that? If God doesn't come through, if God doesn't provide, why would you want to be a part of something anyway? And once again, this woman gives, and she gives from the heart. And here are these people who should be leading God's people are devouring widows' inheritances, right? Here's a widow, and who knows why she's down to her last two leptons. Maybe because one of these guys ripped off, you know, the estate that her husband had left her to live on. Maybe, possibly. But she wasn't going to be bitter about that. She was going to be better than that. She was going to give because she loved the Lord. And to her, this was a joy. It wasn't a burden. And Jesus said, right on. Right on. Oh, you know, giving is such a touchy issue, and you know, it's certainly something you've got to wrestle through in your own walk with God. Don't get me wrong about that. You got to give as you purpose in your heart, not as you're pressured to give, for sure. But understand, you know, the old saying is true. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And consider this kind of evidence to convict you. If someone said, well, let's figure out if they're really a believer in Christ or not, let's follow the money. Where do they invest their treasure, their time, their talent? Would it be an open and shut case if being a Christian was a crime? Could they bring forth the financial documents and say, well, you know, hey, clearly this person is all invested in this spiritual stuff? Well, again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart, again, it's all about the heart, you see. So, what an amazing contrast. You know, the religious rulers of that time had excluded God from their life, and their mentality was get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. This woman was free. She was free to give even what would constitute her last 2 cents because she knew that God was going to take care of her. So, what a beautiful thing. Once again, there was a fork in the road. And we could ask ourselves the question, why did this woman get it so right, and why did the scribes and the Pharisees get it so wrong? Well, I really think it comes down to the heart. It really comes down to the heart. And here's the most challenging question I can ask you this morning in light of what we're seeing here in the Word of God today. Where is your heart before the Lord? And it's such an important question and such a beautiful closing illustration, if you will, that we're going to be celebrating communion here today. Because sometimes people will come to church and they will convince themselves that they're right with God because they took communion today. You know, well, I must be right with God because, you know, I went to church, didn't spend Sunday with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Cheats at Bedside Baptist. That's got to count for something. You know, I went to church and I stayed awake during the sermon and then they did communion and I came forth and, you know, I took communion. Let me tell you something, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, so, you know, again, excuse me if it comes across this way. But if your heart isn't right before God, and you come forward and take communion, all you're going to get out of it is a bizarre snack. That's it. A little piece of unleavened bread and a little cup of Welch's. That's all you're going to get. And guess what? In the grand scheme, if your heart's not right before God, you stand before God, well, I took communion at Calvary Christian Fellowship. And God said, yeah, and you probably got, 18 calories out of it. That's it. That's it. This is empty and void and meaningless unless you bring a right heart with you. Communion. Your coming to church today is a wasted trip unless you bring a right heart with you. You're giving, you're investing, you're teaching, you're sacrificed for the kingdom, you're going to an event like Harvest America today and wanting to see people come to Christ. All of it is empty and vain and void unless you got a right heart. Isaiah chapter 29. You remember what it says? Verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we usually stop it right there. But boy, the following verses are powerful. God says, then you will call upon me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me. When? When you search for me with your whole heart. As we prepare for communion, and I ask you a challenging question. Does God have your whole heart? Does God have your heart at all? Can you point to a time in your life when you invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior and forgive your sins? Is your hope of heaven not based on your spiritual resume, what you do for God? Is it based only on what Jesus Christ has done for you? Is that your glory? Is that the reason you give? Is that where you're grounded? Boy, if that's where you're coming from, this communion table is open for you. And you will meet God and be blessed by God at this time, because as you take that bread, you're going to be remembering, Jesus, you suffered for me physically. You took my place and died on a cross for my sins. And as you take that cup, you're going to remember that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless way of life you received from your forefathers, but with the blood of a precious lamb without spot or blemish. That's what communion's all about. And when you take communion, what you're saying is this: my hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that why you're coming to communion today? Let's take a moment and let the Lord settle that issue in our hearts. Father, as we come before you today, we are so grateful, so thankful that you love us, so glad that your mercies and your grace overcome even the depth of our sin and our depravity. Lord, if it were up to us to somehow put together this reason why we should be let into your kingdom at all based on what we've done, we might come up with some nice things that we've done along the way, but the things that we've done have been cruel and mean and false and hypocritical. God, would far outnumber anything we could present to recommend this. That's why we come back to the cross. You tell us that at the cross that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That should be a staggering truth to us, Lord. And that's why we celebrate communion. Because you said that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are to do it in remembrance of me. We want to remember you, Lord. We want to remember what makes us right with you and what doesn't make us right with you. So, Lord, in this moment, as we prepare commune with you, as we prepare to receive the bread and drink the cup, may it come from a right heart. Only you can give us that right heart, Lord. We can't even get our hearts together on our own. But if we come to you in faith and simply say to you, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my self-righteousness. Forgive me for my hypocrisy. forgive me for thinking that somehow I'm in the kingdom because I'm a credit to it. Forgive me for that. Please, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me that person you want me to be. I receive that as a gift, because that's the only way I'm getting in, is trusting you. God, I pray that whether we prayed that prayer for the first time long ago, or maybe we're praying that prayer for the first time right now, that this would be the why behind our communion, that we would commune with you from the heart and be the real deal before you. Oh God, do that searching work within our hearts now, and not let a single person come up here out of routine or ritual or seeking to feather their own cap and their own religious reputation. May we only come because we realize there's no other way for us to be right with you than what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.